halfway point of the letter to the Philippians, as Paul was writing a thank you letter to these Philippians. He was in prison, and he didn't know if he was going to live or die. But we see that he is full of joy. He is looking at different ways that the gospel would be preached while he is there. And then he begins in chapter 2 to deal with what were some, well, I would say minor problems in the church, because he does not at all come across like he's out here trying to correct these guys like he did to the Corinthians and he did to the Galatians. He is just so full of love and admiration for this church. But then he brings up this unity thing. And they, like we, had trouble with unity in the church. And he gives us, in really all of chapter 2, speaks to unity, but it speaks things that you and I have never heard from any unity movement. It just, you know, as chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, just nail it down for us. If you want unity, then do verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And when we have that mindset as individuals, and we're not casting that at anybody else, you know, these, remember, verses 3 and 4 are not for you and me to say, you're not doing that. But rather, it's used as a mirror. And then once you believe you have that down, then you go on to verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, and then you find out that there's even a lower place to go than verses 3 and 4. And that's what you and I have been called to do if we want unity in the church. So unity is each one of us as individuals with our eyes on the Lord, striving for verses 3 and 4. And it's nothing else. It is nothing else. So stop making it anything else. Now, and then we met Timothy and Epaphroditus, some great guys who have just poured out to the Lord and serving him, their lives consumed and their hearts and minds consumed with the Lord. And then chapter 3, he begins with the word finally. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's kind of funny he starts with the word finally, because he's only halfway through. His sermon's way not done. So he was, you know, the first in a long line of pastors who said, in closing, and then 45 minutes later. but, you know, pastors say that just in order to wake people up, you know. Well, in closing, oh good, he's going to be done. But he didn't mean finally, the way you and I would mean finally. He would, you know, because the word actually is more like the word furthermore and also. And he's making a connection even to the last, you know, a couple of chapters. He's still continuing on with that thought. And he says, oh, you know, furthermore, I want you to do this. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, rejoice, that is such a Christian-y term. We know, we talk about joy in the church. We talk about rejoicing in Christ, but we're going to talk a little bit about that. Maybe we can get a grip on it, because I think we can bother ourselves so much with Christianese and our lofty Christian sayings, and we don't know exactly what they're made of. But we think if we just say them, then there's something, you know, magical is going to happen. to rejoice, the Greek word, is a primary verb to be full of cheer, that is calmly happy or well off. That's great. The rejoice in Webster's says to experience joy and gladness in a high degree, to be exhilarated with lively and pleasurable sensations, to exult. And so Paul is saying, you know, you want to get these feelings, you want to get these thoughts, you want to have this confidence in you this happy well-offness. Well, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and I'm going to say it over and over and over again, because you need to hear it over and over and over again. That's what he's saying. For me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious. I'm okay doing this. But the thing is, you need to hear it. For you, it's safe that I say rejoice in the Lord, even though I'm going to say rejoice in chapter 4 as well. I'm going to keep saying rejoice. Rejoice. It's a command for Christians. Rejoice. But I like when I say it that way. Like, here we are as Christians, you know, well, you know, I'm having a hard day. And then pastor says, rejoice, because God says to rejoice. Okay, everybody, we're going to rejoice. 1, 2, 3. Rejoice. How do you do that? What are we doing? But it's here all the time. The command is there. We are to rejoice. That inner happiness, that cheer. By the way, anytime we see in God's Word something written twice or more, it's because, number one, it is important. And number two, because we don't get it, so we need to hear it again. That's why your wife tells you to take out the garbage not once. See, you didn't hear it. And just like me in the take out the garbage thing, it's, you know, some people handle the Word of God that way. They really didn't hear it. And some of you won't hear anything I say today, because you just don't want to. And then you keep hearing it. Take out the garbage, take out the garbage. Until finally you say, stop saying that. Well, there's one way to get her to stop saying it. All right. Anyway, rejoice or rejoiced, rejoicing, rejoices. Those forms of the word rejoice are found 12 times in Philippians, and the word joy is found 4 times. And so we have 16 occurrences of this word or this concept in Philippians alone. And Paul gave us already many good reasons for rejoicing. He said, by his coming to them, I'm going to rejoice and you can rejoice. By their unity, he will be filled with joy, or being by poured out to the Lord. Says, I'm being poured out. Hey, I want you to rejoice. And that is anybody sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice about, as well as Epaphroditus, who, you know, once he got well, then Paul could rejoice. And so we see that there are a lot of reasons for rejoicing. And we know that rejoicing happens as a result of many circumstances. And there's nothing wrong with that. When good things happen, you rejoice, don't you? There's no sin in that. But Paul now is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the reason I brought up there's no sin in rejoicing in anything else is because somebody might be thinking of Luke chapter 10 right now, when Jesus sent his disciples out, gave them power to cast out demons and to heal sicknesses. And when they came back, he said, how did it go, boys? And they said, it was incredible, man. You know, the demons are subject to us. It was awesome. Yes, I'm loving this Christian thing. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. But rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Ah. You know why he said that? It's not because he wanted them to, you know, Jesus wasn't saying to them, hey, wipe that smile off your face. You know, something good happens, like somebody gets saved. You go, yes, God, you're awesome. Wipe that smile off your face. Rejoice only in the Lord. Well, yeah, but, and I. So he's not saying that. He's saying, don't make this, that is, the results, don't make the results your source of joy. Though it is a joyous occasion, it's not to be what we aim toward in order to have that sense of joy in our hearts. The reason is because then you will be dependent upon unstable things for your joy. If we are Christians, we don't have to wait for circumstances to determine our joy. Do you know that? If you're a Christian, you don't have to wait for the stars to line up just right before you're feeling good. In fact, the stars can line up horribly. Your ducks can be all out of their rows, feathers flying everywhere, and you can experience joy. Why? Because we would rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, listen, joy is completely dependent on where we choose to put our mind. It is always available to us. And the fact is this, we rejoice in the Lord not by some trying to conjure up some vision of the Lord. Okay, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. No, but consider what he did. He was crucified for you and me. He loves us. And because of what he did at the cross, you and I are going to heaven. By the one good thing he did, we are forgiven. We are washed clean. We are his children. We are his bride. We have nothing to worry about. We're going to heaven. Colossians chapter 3 says, if you have been raised with Christ, then set your mind on things above, not the things of the world. You set your mind on the fact that you're going to heaven. Keep your eyes on the horizon and know where you're going. If you don't know where you're going, then you must depend on circumstances for your joy. But if you just keep moving forward, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done with that knowledge, hey, the joy is there. Hey, you know, there are Christians who are continually like Eeyore, you know, the Winnie the Pooh guy. You know, I know who you are.
Well, I don't know.
How you doing, brother? And it's a funny thing. You can say, hey, isn't it great that the Lord Jesus died for your sins? Isn't it great that you are forgiven and you are going to heaven? And they follow that up with a yeah, but.
Yeah, but. Well, I got these problems.
You know, it's an amazing thing. I'm not even sure why you think you're a Christian when Christ and his love for you is so far from your mind all the time. Do not you know what you have? Don't you know what is in your account? Don't you know? Of course you don't know, because you got your eyes everywhere else and you forget what is in your account. But joy is available. Not saying you don't have bad days, because man, do I get my focus all messed up. I'm good at it. I might be as good at it as you are, but I can choose joy. I can also choose to bring a shotgun and hit that light. See, that one's blinking green now. That's cool. Is it blue? Green. Wait. All right. We do a little disco dance here. Gosh. No, hey, you know what? It's my fault. It's my fault. You know, cheaplights.com? Right. That was totally me. I'm sorry. Oh, my goodness. I take full responsibility. Oh, my goodness, they're back up. All right. So, joy is where it, you know, it's available to you, Christians. Now, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must depend upon the next thrill of your life to find joy. And that's why people who don't believe on the Lord, man, they're just out reaching for anything, trying anything to feel different, to feel better, to do this, you know. And that's why some Christians, or maybe so-called Christians, are looking for the next weird thing in the church. Because somehow, someway, Jesus Christ and him crucified isn't enough. And the reason it's not enough is because that's not where the eyes are. His love is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And to be blown away by that love. And so, there it is. Joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And so we'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 4. And that, and by the way, this rejoicing and this joy, it should be something that is when we're out there in the world, somebody will be looking at us and saying, man, why are you so weird? Why do you have a smile on your face even though? You say, aha, because of this. And so he concludes all of this with the rejoice thing, and now he changes subject just about as abruptly as you can in verse 2. And though there is a connection, and that while we all must set our mind on things above, and that we would be aware of where we're going, therefore bringing joy in our hearts, we have to realize that while we're here, we have an adversary who wants to steal from us. He wants to rip us off. He hates us. And he will use people, and he will use weird doctrines, and he will use all kinds of weird things to get our eyes off of the main thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. We'll stop there, even though there's a great flow going on here. We'll talk about mutilation in a second, but we'll start with the word beware. Beware, that's a loving thing to do, to warn people. Early on when I first moved here in my first year, this is such a weird thing, dealing with the cosmic Christianity of this coast, in that you're not supposed to warn anybody of false doctrines. You know, because, hey, you know, it's all okay, it's all good, and it's not. I have Christians talking like this. But Paul, I guess, didn't understand that. Nor did Jesus. Instead, they warned us because they love us. You warn your children not to hang out with those children. Don't you? No, you're not going to hang out with him. You warn your children about strangers. You warn your children about strange uncle so-and-so. As my mom would warn me about the hippies in Fort Bragg. I had such a fascination with hippies. I liked them. I liked the long hair and tie-dye and all of that. But my mom said it was all evil. I was 5. And I go, wow, look at the hippies. Or, don't look at the hippies. Serious. And she, we'd be driving along, you know, visiting Fort Bragg, Mendocino. And she goes, I'm going to tell you about hippies. They're no good. No good hippies. Hippies are bad. Hippies are bad. Driving along. And she says, so don't look at them. Don't smile. If they look at you, you look away. You just see, you know, and just driving down the road. And she said, look, kid's a hippie. Oh, my goodness. My mom still frowns at my tie-dye collection. Anyway, we warn. We warn because we love. If you do not warn your children, you do not love them. And so we have this warning, beware. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. In Matthew 10:17, he says, beware of men. Matthew 16:6, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That means beware of their teaching. Luke 12:15, beware of covetousness. Oh, there's some things about us that we got to beware of. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list, though you may be exhausted by now. The Luke 20:46 says, beware of scribes who desire to go around in long robes, loving greetings and marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feast. In other words, you know, beware of people in high religious positions who love to be seen, who love to put on the holy act. Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware of the weird philosophies. Okay, so we know. So Paul tells us to beware of dogs. Now he's not talking specifically like dogs, though some dogs, you know, you got to carry something with you to defend yourself. But for the Jew to hear the term dog, it is really to speak of Gentiles. And the Gentiles actually realize this, and the Philippian church is full of Gentiles. And here, beware of dogs. It's like, are you making some kind of a remark about us? No, but dogs were, it was just really a euphemism for the impure and the abominable, the disgusting people. Now he's talking about, as you know, Paul would say to the Corinthians, hey, you know what? Don't avoid sinners in this world unless they go to church. You see, when the sinner goes to church and continues to live an abominable life, living in gross sin, and yet, you know, wears the Christian t-shirt and puts the fish on his truck, and that person lives like a dog, Paul says, no, you avoid that person. You say, please don't tell anybody you're Christian. I said that to people. I said, please, please do not say to anybody you're a Christian. And I'm not saying you're not. You could be struggling right now. But while you are wallowing in sin, don't mention the name of Christ. We have got to avoid that, and that is to help them come to faith in Christ and to understand that sin separates from God. And so beware of the abominable and the impure. Beware of evil workers. Evil workers, well, that kind of goes along with dogs, but this also goes along with those who would be religious, who would appear to have some sort of holiness, but they're working some other weird stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So this would be like wolves in sheep's clothing. So, and then he really sums it all up with the mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. He's speaking of circumcision. But he's using a term, as it says in the Old King James, concision, instead of circumcision. In the Greek, the word mutilation or concision is katatome. Katatome. And circumcision, the Greek word is peritome. And so Paul is using a play on words here, but the word he is using instead of peritome, the word he is using, you know, speaks of worthless, gross mutilation instead of circumcision by which God had actually ordained. He's saying, well, what is he getting at? What he's getting at is the Judaizers, and we talked about this in Galatians, and that's why, that was the entire reason Paul wrote to the Galatians, because people were coming into the church and saying, you can't be a Christian unless you're a Jew first. You have got to follow all of the Jewish rules and regulations. You have got to follow the Torah, which is the first five books in our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. You've got to follow that. If you don't follow that, then you can't go on to the next step and be a Christian. And so the first thing you got to do is to be circumcised. And so they're telling Gentiles this stuff. Gentiles who never even hung with Jews or anything. Gentiles meet Christ, they're born again, they're saved. And now all of a sudden, these guys come in and say, we're going to have to see if you're really saved. I'm like, oh, goodness. I mean, what a bunch of weirdos. Now they do it out of what they believe is right. They believe they're correct in all of their ideas. But in Acts chapter 15, the first time it all came up, just in the very first 30 years of the church, you know, the church met there in Jerusalem and discussed these things and came to realize and came to understand that by the blood of the cross, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made clean and acceptable to God. And there is nothing you and I can do. And besides, as they would put it in their discussion there in Acts chapter 15, it says, why would we want to put a yoke on the neck of these people that we ourselves were unable to bear by trying to follow the law? It doesn't work. And so it was determined that you are saved by what Jesus has done. And what he does on the inside of you, you're not saved by any religious procedure. You are not saved by that at all. Now, Paul is saying, beware of the mutilation, because, well, the Philippians had yet to experience what the Galatians had. They hadn't had the people coming in and trying to pull this on them yet. But he's telling them about it because certainly legalism and cults will spread everywhere and anywhere. And they will come to your door. And as John would say in his epistle there, that you know they will rise up from among you. All kinds of weird ideas. And so Paul gives one really good reason why we should avoid those who demand circumcision for salvation. And that is verse 3. It says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Okay, let's put the emphasis on the word "are." For we are the circumcision. That is to say, we have it all. Now, God gave circumcision to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. He says, "This is our covenant. I want you to circumcise your son." This is an outward show of what I have done on the inside of you, Mr. Abraham. But what everybody took it as was just this outward thing, regardless of where the heart would be. But God had to deal with the Jews in this. Throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah chapter 4, where God says, no, I was going to say, "You dummies." No, God didn't say, "You dummies." New Living Translation, maybe. "You dummies. It is not about the foreskin." By the way, some of you are, "What is circumcision?" Ask your mom later. But it is not, I see somebody asking their mother right now. I said later, it's not about the foreskin, the outward show. It is about the foreskin of your heart, because circumcision was a cutting off of the useless flesh, the useless covering. And God wants to cut that off of our hearts. And so, as he told them in those chapters that I just spoke of, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, "Be circumcised in your hearts. Cut away the foreskin, the covering of your heart, that I can get in there." It's a useless covering of flesh. And Paul would even reiterate these things in Romans chapter 2. And that there were those who were circumcised in their hearts, and those are the ones who belong to God. Now, how exactly do you circumcise a heart? You can't do it through surgery. It has to be done miraculously and by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he's saying, guys, if you're born again and some guy comes to tell you you have to be circumcised and follow all these laws, you don't have to do it because, hey, you have fulfilled, the Lord has fulfilled all his law in you now because of what he has done and who he is. As Jesus said, he didn't come to abolish the law, to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. And so all of the law, all the requirements that are written against us have been nailed to the cross. And we no longer bear the guilt and the shame that the law brings to us. That's an amazing thing. So don't let these guys tell you, "Oh, I realize that you're saved," or "you think you are. So we need to do a couple of these and a couple of those, and then maybe we'll see." And so we are the circumcision. We have been circumcised in our hearts, and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a circumcision that is not made with hands, but by the Spirit of God. Not only have we been circumcised in our hearts, we worship God in the Spirit. Oh, not by outward displays. Now, John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, we find Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman about these very things. And he told her the time is coming, and now is, that the real worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And she was arguing with him. She says, "Well, you know, come on, the Samaritans, we worship on Mount Gerizim, but you guys say you got to worship in Jerusalem." And he says, "Lady, it's not about where. It's about what's going on in your heart. It's about what's going on the inside. Something that only God can do has taken place on the inside. And what happens is because he's done that on the inside of you, it drastically affects the outside. it drastically affects who you are. So we worship God in the Spirit. I'm, you know, talking about Christians here. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Oh, he already said that. He told us to. All right, guys, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And now he's saying, hey, we have everything covered. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ. We don't rejoice in ourselves. You see, you and I do not rejoice in how well we've done, but in what he has done. Very important. And I think that, and I want you all to do your best to stay awake through this next part, because this is so big, so important. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. That is, we do not rejoice in circumstances. We have a joy that is in us because of what he has done, and we have no confidence in the flesh. This is not speaking of our sinful flesh. This is speaking of the things that we ourselves do in order to make ourselves more acceptable to God. We have no confidence in those things. We have no confidence in anything that we have done or can do. You see, the Jews' confidence was in their outward circumcision and the keeping of laws. But Christians have been born of the Spirit, and we hold our confidence in what God has done. That's how you know you're saved, by what God has done, not by what you have done. And so all of this about circumcision, you're all sitting here thinking, well, this is all fine and good, but when was the last time somebody came in and said, all right, who hasn't been circumcised? We haven't dealt with that at all, but here we are in this day, in this age, in United States, in Fort Bragg, in this culture. What this really speaks to you and me is beware of legalism. Beware of legalism. And that is, beware of somebody coming in and laying a trip on you regarding days, food, sacraments, or anything that is presented as another rung on the ladder to heaven. Because you're already there if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Now, I do want to say, some of you have a misconception. Obedience to the Lord is not legalism. As I have had the most embarrassing talks with people who are living their lives in gross, hideous sin, hurting each other with this, and then I say, well, the Bible says, don't live like this. And they say, oh, so you're just into legalism. The best cure for all of this, so for us to understand, is let me give you a quick overview of chapters 2 and 3 of Colossians. It really sets it all out, because in chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul explains that, hey, the days, the feasts, the food, and all of these religious things that people do to try to keep up with the religion so that maybe God will let them in, he says, they don't help at all. Don't do this. Let nobody judge you in Sabbaths and new moons and all of that stuff. Because the substance is of Christ. He says, so stop it with the rules. That's what he says in chapter 2 of Colossians, right? And then in chapter 3, this is only if you're really paying attention. Chapter 3, he then gives us a bunch of rules. Where's the grace? How do you say, don't keep any rules? They do, you know, stop it with the rules. Okay, now let me give you some rules now. But notice in chapters 2 and 3 of Colossians, chapter 2 is all outward displays, religious things that make us feel like we've done something good, make others believe we've done something good, but every rule in chapter 3 of Colossians is a rule of the heart and how it comes out of the mouth or how it works in the feet, you see. And so, yeah, for extra credit, read those two chapters after church. Don't stop reading them now. Some of you are reading now. Stop it. Stop it. So let's not, our rule is love, okay? And Paul really lays that out real nicely in chapter 3 of Colossians, how that works, how that's played out. And so it is about the heart, and it is about how that expresses itself in the life. And so, but we must beware of legalism. And that is these outward displays of whatever, and making those what salvation is made of. In verse 4, now he's saying, okay, so we are the circumcision, we're good. We don't have any confidence in any outward display of anything. Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says about this confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Yes. Paul is saying, you know what? I've been there. If you believe that you have done more, that you have made yourself closer to God or closer to heaven by your religious accomplishments, I can win that contest. That's what Paul is saying here. I can win that contest. And now Paul proceeds to bring out his trophies. But we'll see that he had to retrieve them from the dumpster later on as we read. He says, let me show you what I've done. He had to do this with the Corinthians as well in 2 Corinthians. And throughout his whole speaking to them about the things that have happened to him and the things that he does and why these things that he's doing, he kept saying, I speak as a fool. I speak as a fool. Like, here I am boasting about stupid things, but you're dying to hear it, so I'm going to give it to you. But here, he's bringing out some stuff that truly was. It was in the dumpster, and he had to go dig it out. And he says this. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All right, one at a time. Circumcised on the eighth day. We've talked about circumcision. Circumcision was their main thing. He says, look, I have been circumcised. In fact, I was circumcised on the eighth day as God had told Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. So we were done with that. You are circumcised on the eighth day. I did it. I'm a good... He didn't do it to himself. Somebody did it for him. And then, of the stock of Israel, he is able to trace his bloodline all the way back to Jacob, which means back to Isaac, back to Abraham. He could trace his genealogy all the way back. Talking to Timothy, he brings up that, stay away from people who are all wrapped up in their genealogies. Because who you're related to has nothing to do with where you're going. But Paul believed it had something to do with where he was going. Just like you can ask anybody on the street, hey, are you a Christian? They say, well, my great uncle was a pastor. Well, next time I want to know about your great uncle, I'll ask you about him. Hey, was your great uncle a Christian? Yes, he was. He was a pastor. No, come on. What about you? What about you, as Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Either, well, they say this, and that. Yeah, what do you say? Because it's what you say. It's your life, not your relations, not anything like that. But Paul, hey, he was all over it. Man, I am through the bloodline of Jacob himself, of the tribe of Benjamin, he goes on to say, which was a good tribe. You see, in 1 Kings chapter 10, we see the division of the 12 tribes of Israel. That would be Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and that land that is now Israel, hey, that's named after a guy whose name was Jacob. And he had 12 sons, and they all got their allotments throughout the land. And 10 of the northern tribes split off from 2 southern tribes. And God had his hand on the southern tribes, which was called Judah, but included with Judah was the tribe of Benjamin. And so Benjamin stuck around with the promise of God while the other 10 went. And so he could say, hey, I'm not only of the stock of Israel, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's good stuff, man. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, Paul's from Tarsus, a Greek city. And so it was a Greek-speaking city. And there were Hellenists, which are Greek-speaking Jews. But what Paul is saying, hey, I'm not even a Greek-speaking Jew. I'm a Hebrew-speaking Hebrew. I am a real Jew, not one of these halfway Jews, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees we don't look at Pharisees too wonderfully. We don't put them in very good light because Jesus didn't, right? You read through the Gospels, and every time you see the word Pharisee, you hear that music, you know, you hear the bad, scary, diminished minor kind of music when a Pharisee shows up. But Jesus was the only one playing that tune for them. Everybody else saw them as wonderful. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones in control. They were the ones in charge. And these Pharisees, as it says, concerning the law, a Pharisee, you will talk about the law, the Pharisees were meticulous in everything, as we read in the Gospels, that they would even, in their tithing, that is the giving of the 10% of their income, as according to the law, they would gather up their seeds from their gardens, put them all out on the table, and count the seeds. And make sure they gave 10% of the seeds. Very meticulous. Very serious. And they were looked up to by the rest of the people. They were lofty. They were full of themselves. But hey, the people kind of helped them along with their feelings for themselves, because they would say, wow, you're awesome and holy. And they say, yes, I certainly am awesome and holy. I give 10% of my seeds. I counted them out just right. Glory and honor to me. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You know, when we met Paul, his name was Saul, and it was in Acts chapter 7, as they had killed Stephen for preaching the gospel. Saul stood by and watched the clothes of those who took, you know, and that he was basically in charge of the stoning of Stephen. And then he went out to find more Christians, to put them in jail and to have them killed. Why? Because he was zealous for the things of God. Anything coming against the things of God, he's going to kill him. Now, that was an Old Testament way of thinking, for sure. As Jehu was anointed by God to go take care of King Ahab and his family. You read that in 2 Kings chapter 10. Jehu loved his job. He said, now what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to wipe out Ahab's family. Really? I love killing people. That's awesome. And he said the most disturbing thing. You know, as he got, you know, oh, I can't remember who was with him at the time. He says to him, though, hey, come with me. Come see my zeal for the Lord. Look at how zealous I am. Really? How zealous are you? See that guy? Yeah. He hates God. Yeah. Let's kill him. Too many people have that kind of zeal in the church today. That guy's not a Christian. Kill him. Now, we'd never kill him, only in our minds, right? The Muslims, they have a great zeal. And they'll, you know, some sects of the Muslims will definitely wipe you out according to the Quran, not the Quran, sorry, the, yeah. And so, yeah, his zeal went all the way to persecuting the church. And he felt good about that. So that's the best thing he could possibly do. Blameless, as far as the law is concerned? Well, come on. You see, as far as others could see, and as far as a person could deceive himself, Paul did right in the law. And there were many Pharisees that really believed they followed the law to a T. But when Jesus came, he said, hey, all you guys that think you're following the law to a T, let's talk about this. And he got right into their hearts and proved that, well, what Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, it reads in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why God gave the law, to prove to us we're sinners. He didn't give us the law that we could use it to reach God. It was only there to prove that we can't reach God. But Paul had done all that he could at all times to strive for the perfect standard of the law. And it's not just the Ten Commandments. By the way, if we just laid the Ten Commandments out before you and me right now, see how we did? See how we do? We would fail. Absolutely fail. And it just drives me crazy when I, you know, share Jesus with somebody and somebody says, hey, I live by the Ten Commandments, and they can't name five of them. You know, and if you knew the Ten Commandments, you wouldn't live by them. You don't live by them. Nobody does. Ten Commandments, it's just, it's a mirror. The Ten Commandments is, look at you, or look at what you do. Look at who you are. You're a liar. Well, not really. There you go. And, you know, it's just all of the things you are, and you see that filth when you look at the law. And there was Paul saying, I'm keeping it. Okay, so 10 commandments alone, that's pretty hard. Okay, then there were 612 divisions under those 10 commandments that we read throughout Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all those. So over 600 more laws, which include washings, dietary laws, timeouts, days, feasts. And you really look at all the laws in the Old Testament, and you think, in order to really do all these, even if I just did them all outwardly, forget about the inward, because the inward ain't going to happen, but you do them all outwardly, who has enough time in a day to do this? Seriously. And then, on top of all of that, the additions of the Jewish customs, as the rabbis would piece together the Talmud, which is the Talmud and the Mishnah, which were the oral laws that they believed came from God. And so they put them in a little book, and a big book, and said, these are the laws under those laws. And so what we have here are thousands of laws that nobody has ever kept. And Paul's saying, hey, concerning all that stuff, I was blameless. And anybody could look at him and say, dude, if anybody's keeping him, that's him. And so, could he have confidence in his flesh? Did he do all these things? Yes, he did. But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, I'm looking at this and reading this, and I just have this thought right now, is the fact that he's sharing all this with the Philippians so they will be inoculated against any attack from these guys. He's saying, here's the information about all this, so that when somebody comes and tells you, you can go back to this and go, oh, wait a minute, you don't belong here. And so I'm hoping that as we're reading this, you as well would be inoculated against false teaching and weirdness. But anyways, notice in those three verses that three times, just the first two verses, verses 7 and 8, three times we see the word loss. All his religion lost when he met Jesus. All things, and that would be anything else he considered to be helpful to get him to heaven, lost. In fact, he calls it garbage. He calls it rubbish. Well, actually, the Old King James translates it dung, because that's what the Greek word means. Dung. I hope I don't offend anybody here today, but the Bible is quite graphic. Isaiah already clued us in about our righteousness and the things that we can do to try to reach God. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, It says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, everything that we've done that is good to try to impress God, it is filthy rags, and the Hebrew is menstrual rags. Used menstrual rags. I think that as God spoke through Isaiah, God wanted us to understand that our righteousness and our works trying to reach God are not merely useless. They are disgusting. Now, Paul, certainly knowing the scriptures, not wanting to be outdone by Isaiah, says, yeah, well, Isaiah said all of that good stuff is just filthy rags. Well, I say it's poop. And that's all it is. And so when you think about it, I've lost it all. That's pretty good because you don't want that around the house. You don't want anything like that around the house. And I lost it and I traded it in for Christ. For the excellence of the knowledge of Him, that I may know Him. And we're going to talk about getting to know Him in a little bit. Talk about all of these things that Paul did. Don't start thinking that because of all these religious things, that when he came to Christ and he had all these religious things, that Christ said, okay, are you willing to trade those in for what I can give you? And he says, yes, I will. And, you know, and then he traded him in. Don't go thinking that it had any value, okay? Paul's clear. It's dung. It's rubbish. It's garbage. It's refuse. And Isaiah made it clear. It's rags. So if you have never been religious, and you may be a drunk from the gutter who has never had any religious experience, never done anything that you even consider good in your life, and so all you have to bring him is all of your wickedness and all of your alcohol and everything that has destroyed you and destroyed everybody else, and you're holding that up before God. And he says, are you willing to trade that in for eternal life? You see, it's all the same. It's all the same. So don't go thinking, if you're an unbeliever here, don't go thinking anybody started off with a head start. Nobody did. There's none righteous, no, not one. No matter what you've done. And Paul is making that point. Look at verse 9 again. Be found in him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so all it takes is believing God. Do you believe what he did? Now, certainly if you believe what he did, it's going to change your life. It's going to grab your heart and change the way you think and the way you do things, most definitely. But what we have here in this verse is a contrast. Two things. We're going to contrast these two things. Listen carefully. The contrast is this. My righteousness or his righteousness. Because everybody in the whole world is going to depend on one or the other. The unbeliever says, I have done more good than bad, therefore I'm going to heaven. But the Bible says that both your good and your bad deeds amount to rags, poop, and garbage. It's like, okay, these are my bad deeds, and you have all that garbage there. And these are my good deeds. You're like, whoa, ooh, can't tell the difference between the two. You really can't. The unbeliever can actually be a regular churchgoer who's still depending on their own goodness and believing that because they're going to church, that's why they're going to heaven, instead of trusting in the grace of God and what God has done. And so, and there you are at church and you're trying to do good, you're trying to do good, you're trying to impress God because you're even wondering if you're saved and if I do one more good thing that's really great, and then God will finally say, good job, I'll take you now. There are people who come to this church and think that way. I say that incredulously because if you've been listening to me teach for any longer than 2 months, I don't know how you can still think that way. But some people still think that way, and they're still bringing God one treat after another straight out of the cat box. God will certainly love me for this one. God will certainly favor me for this one. I heard this story. I don't know where I read this. It's just really so funny. There's a couple with a little two-year-old, and she went out to have coffee with her friends, and so dad was there with their two-year-old little girl, and so he's doing what dads do. He's watching sports, and he's just kind of just, you know, lounging there watching sports, and the little girl's just kind of toddling around, and she comes to him, and she brought him a little cup. And she goes, he goes, Daddy, I'm going to get you some water. I'll get some water. And he says, he says, oh, cool. Oh, thank you. And he, you know, and so she's gone, and she comes back, and she brings him some more. And so, he, oh, yeah, we play restaurant, and that's kind of fun. That's so cute. She's awesome. What a cute little girl. And, you know, and then wife comes home, and he said, she said, how'd it go? What'd you guys do? Says, oh, I just sat here and watched the game, and no, I had my little waitress bringing my drinks. And said, what do you mean bringing your drinks? Well, she brought me a little cup of water, you know, every 5 minutes. And she said to him, don't you realize that she can't reach the sink? And, you know, certainly dad was blessed up to this point. Now, and there we are, you know, here we are bringing God toilet water. But understand that God is not like this dad. God knows when we're bringing him toilet water. And he won't drink it, no matter how cute you are. And so we've got to stop thinking that by some cute, wonderful thing that we're doing for God, that we are becoming first-class Christians, or that we are becoming more heavenly, or anything. It is all his work. So, anyway, it's just... So we get our righteousness from God, and we believe it, and it happens on the inside. It is not going to happen by the law. It's not going to happen by your rules and by your ability to keep the rules. I feel so sorry for the cultist at the door. I feel so sorry for them, because I say, how are you going to get eternal life? And they say, well, because we go door to door. And then hopefully we've done enough. Well, every door they knock on is another cup of toilet water. Serious. That's all it's worth. Jesus did the only righteous right thing in order that you and I can go to heaven. And that's it. And I want us to realize that. But I will say this, though. I know why there are more people involved in religiosity, legalism, and cults than there are who are just born-again believers in Christ. Because it's much easier to subject your wicked heart to outward rules and regulations than it is to allow the Lord to get in your heart and tell you the truth about you. Because circumcision of the heart hurts. It's real. There's nothing real about all this legalism, but what's real is when Jesus really gets in there. And so, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And I'll get to that verse 11 in a second, because some of you got a little confused. So Paul counts all of his righteousness, his religiosity, his efforts as rubbish and all those other things, and has one thing on his mind now, and that he would know Christ. That I may know him. That is the big one, gang. This is what it is all about. Anytime anybody brings up anything else other than knowing Christ and says, isn't this what it's all about? Say, no! It's not what it's all about. Having a potluck. We have a potluck. Oh, we're having the time of our life. Isn't this what it's all about? No! This is what it's all about, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing Him intimately, getting to know Him better. He asked the question when he first met Jesus. He says, "Who are you?" And here he is in a prison years and years later, having served Christ, and he's still saying, "I want to know Him." So there's never a point where you and I, as believers, can just say, "Yeah, I know enough. I know Him enough." Because if you say that, you got to be nutty. See, I've been married for 23 years. I got the year right. I have been married for 23 years, and I'm still getting to know my wife. And in me getting to know her more, it draws us closer together and keeps our marriage the way God intends. As soon as I stop caring about anything else about her, ask me where the love is. You're not done getting to know Jesus. Those of us who have walked with the Lord for many years, we know that. Boy, isn't that true? We're not done getting to know Him. And it's a great life to get to know Him. You see, most people have pursuits in their lives. As a kid, you hear about people who just really got excited about one thing, and then they study that one thing. And all they want to know is about that one thing. They find that, you know, that one thing that floats their boat, really. You know, it might be mountain climbing for one person. You know, for me, it was a musical thing. By the time I was 12 years old, I realized that this is all I wanted to get to know. And spent hours, you know, just giving myself over to learning music theory. Gave myself over to it. In fact, that's one of the things I even told my wife before we were married, before we were saved. Be sure you remember that one. Before we were saved, I just told her, I said, "Music is way more important than you are." I just thought I'd lay it out on the line for her. You know, because music was my God. And certainly, whoever or whatever your God may be, what are you going to do? You're going to want to get to know it more and more. And if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and we're talking Lord and Savior, not, He can't be your Savior if He's not your Lord, because Lord means boss, and once you've been saved, you got a new boss. And if you have not been walking in obedience to that boss, then you need to question your salvation. But if He is your Savior, if He is your Savior and Lord, your boss, then you want to know Him. Too often we want to know more techniques on getting people in church. Too often we want to get techniques from Him on how to make our life better. Too often we want to find this or that and try to take it from Him like He's some sort of a teacher, but not a husband or a father. And certainly He teaches. But when somebody says He's a good teacher and that's all, well, they're not listening to Him, because it is all about Him and getting to know Him personally. This must be the foundation of our walk with the Lord, getting to know Jesus. It must be. If it's anything else, you're barking up the wrong tree, and that's for sure. And what he lists here are these things are a part of knowing Him. Number one, the power of His resurrection. And you know that we would know and experience being raised in Christ. Now, we are going to experience the resurrection, but I think he's talking about something else here. It reads in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And you see, that moment we were born again, the moment we met Christ, we were raised from death to life. We understand the power of that resurrection. It's a wonderful thing. And when you know Christ, you will also know the fellowship of His sufferings. And we know from Isaiah chapter 53, and then also reading through the Gospels, that He was despised and rejected. Part of His sufferings wasn't just even the beatings on the cross. and dying that way. It was the sufferings. They were emotional sufferings as well. They were just being rejected all the time. I know people give their lives to the Lord and say, "Whoa, my family don't like me anymore." Yeah. Welcome to the church. And so there's going to be suffering. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after the disciples had been preaching Jesus and then they were caught by the Jews for this, it says in Acts, and then they were beaten for it. Acts chapter 5, 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced after they got their beatings. I don't think a lot of us are there. We get a beating from somewhere and we go, "I can't believe this happened to me. I thought I was one of God's favorites." And, you know. Being conformed to his death. Boy, it started off good with the resurrection, didn't it? Now he's from suffering and death. Well, Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if you want to come after me, you got to pick up your cross daily and follow me. The cross, that form of execution, you have got to be executed. You've got to choose execution for yourself so that you don't matter. No longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. As Paul would tell the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. And so, as we are Christians, we deny ourselves. We give it up for him and count it all as rubbish that we would gain Christ. Now, this order, doesn't it seem backwards? Check it out. Check out the order. And we'll be done in a second, 45 minutes from now. No, we'll be done very soon. That I may know him, okay? Now, look at the order here. Resurrection, suffering, death. That seems backwards. Or wait, it seems sideways. Because the better order in which Jesus showed us were sufferings, death, resurrection. So shouldn't it be in that order? I mean, come on, Paul, get it together, buddy. No. There's something else here that I think. I believe this is the given order because this is the order in which you and I receive it. For the day that we are saved, we are raised from the dead. And we are so excited. Yes, 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 I'm born again. And I did. I got all the shirts and the, you know, shirt, big words said rock and roll in little letters that made it say, my foot is on the rock and my name is on the roll. You know, I was like, you know, what happened to you? I'm born again. I've been raised from the dead. I was dead yesterday. Look at me now. And they go, oh no. And then from that point on, I dealt with the suffering as I lost many friends. My family criticized me. And then suffering in the church as well. And all those crazy things that happened to us in the church. And so we suffer. And then what happens? Then we understand what Jesus said by pick up your cross. And then we have to choose daily in that suffering to die so that we don't matter, but what matters is what God is doing. And you see, you didn't mind getting to know Jesus until we went through those. But that's what it is. That's what it is. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, I'm going to talk a lot more about that and connect it to the next section next week, but or the next time I'm here. Actually, next week I'm at a worship conference in Placerville. But Dan will be here, and you like him. But what Paul is not saying here is that he's working his way to heaven. Obviously not, because of everything else he just said previously, right? You got to take it in its context. He's not saying, I hope I can make it, not by anything. He's not saying, I hope this does the trick to get me into heaven, but rather, he's saying if there is any way to heaven toward perfection, it's definitely not in all these good deeds. It's in knowing him and doing one, and the fact that he did the one good deed. If by any means, what means? The means of the cross. And I will attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now he's speaking of a different resurrection than he did in verse 10. He's talking about the one in the end of the age, when we'll be raised in glory with him. And as he goes on to say, now I'm not saying I've already done that and perfect, because I'm not. But I'm going to keep moving forward and keep reaching for that. But the resurrection, life has already happened in every believer. Some of you, if we were asked if you're a Christian, would respond with, I do a lot of good things. You are trying to avoid Christ. Do not try to justify yourself by the good things you've done. It's every good thing that you've done that you think is another rung on the ladder to heaven. Every rung is just made of dirt, garbage, poop, rags, toilet water. It's all there. Your only hope is to bring all that stuff to the Lord and say, look at me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And God looks at you and he says, oh, but I love you so much. Why don't you just go ahead and get rid of that stuff and come to me? And I'll wash you clean of all your sins, give you eternal life. And you will understand the grace of God. Some of you need to start over today. Do that. Some of you need to be born again. You know who you are. Do that. If you're still thinking that you're a pretty good person and you don't need it, you didn't listen today. Our righteousness does not get us there. It's all about bringing ourselves to him. And he will receive us. Give us eternal life. Make us alive. Crazy. And our name written in the book of life. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. All right? Father, thank you for your word. Pray for those who have not been born again and that you will save them even now. As they just cry out to you, Lord, I want to be saved. I want to be different. I want to know for sure I'm going to heaven. And Lord, certainly everything I have done has not even made me close to heaven. But how wonderful, Lord, that you have paid the price for me. And I will believe you. Lord, I just pray that that prayer just came from the heart of those that you know, they know. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for our salvation, how you've done it all. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.